Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is our fourth study. We've actually, in this past month, been taking one verse per message. And I'm not sure it'll be that way the whole way through the book of Romans, but that's just the way it seemed best for now. And so, we'd like to talk about verse 4 today, and I'll read the whole section, Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, to begin. Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that, or in order that, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, Heavenly Father, please send Your Spirit into our hearts today for the specific purpose of understanding Your Word and applying it to our lives. We ask this through Christ. Amen. So, in verse 1, we emphasize the standing at the top of the mountain of grace where we find after that climb that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about the whole subject of condemnation in the book of Romans and in the Bible and in our lives, particularly at the judgment. In verse 2, we saw that the reason, or the first of two reasons, or two parts to the reason why there is no condemnation. And in verse 2, it is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from this law that brings condemnation, the law of sin and death. So it's a higher law. It's an effective law. It's, in that sense, a new law. And then in verse 3, last week, we considered the other side of this reason why there is no condemnation, which is that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, and here's the word again, condemned sin in the flesh. So there's the simple connection between verses 1 and 3. No condemnation to me in Christ Jesus because sin condemned in the flesh. Now we come to verse 4, and Paul says, so that, or in order that, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the reason why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free, and the reason why God sent His own Son to do what the law could not do, is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there are just two things that I'd like to point out here about this verse 4. And the first one is that you see here the purpose beyond the no condemnation. You would think that the no condemnation is it. That's all that can be said about this. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. End of story. But there is a purpose beyond that purpose that I'd like to talk about. A purpose beyond the purpose. You would think, well, God accomplished through the sending of His Son and the condemnation of sin in the flesh the greatest purpose. And that is a great purpose. And it certainly is a climactic end to the whole story of condemnation in the human race, or the condemning of human beings who are sinners. And that's the whole race. But there is a purpose beyond that. We might tend to stop there, but the "so that" in verse 4 shows us that you can't stop there. It points to a purpose beyond. In other words, it's a freedom, which we talked about in verse 1. That's freedom. No condemnation. It's emancipation. But for what purpose? And the "so that" in verse 4 gives you the purpose. It is not freedom without a purpose. It's freedom with a purpose. Now, the very idea of freedom in our minds usually conveys the idea that there are no restraints, right? Freedom. There are no restraints. You're just free. You're free to do. But freedom in the Bible is not always that kind of freedom. It's freedom with a purpose. It's the freedom to do something. And that's what verse 4 is really announcing. Now, Romans 8 is there to display this purpose. This purposeful freedom. I mean, the rest of the chapter is here to explain this purposeful freedom. So that's the thought I want you to capture. So I'll say it again. To capture this idea that there is a purpose in this freedom. A purpose in this freedom. It's a purpose beyond the no condemnation. So that I'm not just going to say, oh, there's no condemnation in Christ. I'm free. God accepts me in Christ. And that's it. Now, if you look at this doctrinally, the doctrine of the letter of Romans, if you look at it that way, which is important, there is a great truth here, doctrinally. And the great truth is that justification demands sanctification. First one is the justification. Verse 4 is sanctification. Now, maybe you don't, in your Christian life, or you're not there yet to think doctrinally as much as you'd like to, or as much as you know you should, and you should. But this is just very basic. And we've already talked about it in our studies of Romans here and there. The distinction between justification and sanctification. So that the first five chapters of the book of Romans are about justification. How sinful men are made right with God and how they can be freed from their sins. And that's what Romans 8:1 is saying. No condemnation. So the first five chapters are about justification, and chapters 6, 7, and 8 are about sanctification. You remember in chapter 6 he talks about presenting your members as slaves to righteousness and putting sin to death and all of that. In chapter 7, he's talking about a struggle, which we studied recently. So this verse 4 is talking about sanctification and the relationship to justification. And justification demands sanctification, so that if you're free in Christ, there's a certain demand there. Notice Paul uses the word obligation later on in this chapter. We are obligated. We'll come to that shortly. We are under obligation. Verse 12. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. There's the word. And there's the idea. That justification demands sanctification. So yet, as a Christian, you must feel the weight of that. I am right with God. Hallelujah. Praise God. I am right with God. There's no greater blessing in life than to be right with God. You can be wrong with the whole world, and it wouldn't matter so much as long as you're right with God. In the end, that's all that really matters. But if that's true, then there is a certain demand that I must fulfill. We generally don't like demands and duties, but they're a part of life, and they're certainly a part of justification. It's a demand. It's an obligation. Verse 12. So that this demand is one which we actually receive with great delight. We actually welcome it. We don't always welcome the demands of life. We feel them to be heavy burdens, right? I got to do more. My boss wants me to do more. He's given me more work to do. There's more work to do at home than I ever had to do before. More chores. And it's like a heavy weight upon you. But this is not a heavy weight. We are reminded of the words of Jesus, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." My commandments are not burdensome. To follow Jesus is really pure delight. Because we're following this great and glorious Savior. So we delight in this. We welcome this. We expect it. We just expect it. We would be more than surprised if there was no demand to this justification. We would know immediately. We would know. We would sense it instinctively that there's something wrong here. There's no condemnation. I'm right with God. And there's no obligation that comes with this. So that's the first thing under this point, the doctrinal side of it. Then the other part of it is just the living side of it, the life side of it. He sets me free from condemnation to put me on a new path. I'm set free not just to choose my path. The reason I'm set free is because I have chosen my path in following Christ. Follow me, he said. And I became a disciple so that I heard the command, was enabled by his grace and power to do it, and now I'm on this path. It's the path that is described in the Sermon on the Mount, which we were talking about earlier. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are there, they being who find it. But the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are there are who find it. So no condemnation means I found it. I found it by God's grace. And now I'm building my house upon the rock, not upon the sand. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. So he set me free from condemnation to put me on a path that requires a certain walk. And that's what he's referring to in verse 4. The walk. That the law is fulfilled in us who walk. Or who do not walk, but who do walk. Either way. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. So that's the purpose beyond the no condemnation. And then one other thought about this that I'd like to point out is in the word fulfilled. Now, there's a simple way to see this clearly without going into a lot of explanation, which really isn't necessary, about the technical idea of the word fulfilled. All you have to do is remind yourself that the law is fulfilled in us, not forgotten. It doesn't say forgotten. It says fulfilled. So if you read it this way, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us means not forgotten, but functioning properly. So fulfilled, how is it fulfilled? By functioning properly. By showing the design, its original design. So just remember, I have that written in my Bible in pencil on the margin. You don't have to do that, but that's what I did. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and I have a little note there, not forgotten. Because many people read that word as forget it. Forgotten. It's no longer necessary. And just wrongly read into that verse their preconceived ideas or biases or baggage about the law, that it's all bad. And forget what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, when he said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good, verse 12. And again, just as an aside, that Romans 7, 12 is not just a little nod to the law, you know, where Paul is actually saying, well, you know, the law is a huge problem, and Romans 5, 20, you know, when the law came in, transgression increased, and, it's holy, righteous, and good, but it's not a nod. Romans 7, 12 is a statement, a positive statement of the true nature of the law, because the law is just a reflection of God. So the law is good. The commandment is holy, that is sanctified or separate, something to be revered, and righteous, the standard, and good. When it functions right, it does good for you. So fulfilled, not forgotten. So remember, I just alluded to this and turn back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5, 20. Well, Paul was giving the history of the law in chapter 5, starting with Adam and then talking about Moses, these important milestones in the law. But notice what he said in verse 20. The law came in that the transgression would increase. Remember, we studied that verse some months ago. Wow, the law came in that the transgression would increase. You would think that when the law came in, transgression would decrease. But human nature is that when you have law, sins increase. So in the case of sinners who are by nature sinful and condemned by God's righteous law, when the law comes, transgression increases. But when you come to Romans 8 and verse 2, we remember Paul talks about the Spirit as a law. Interesting thing to say about the Holy Spirit is that he's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So when the law comes, Romans 5:20, transgression increases. When the law of the Spirit of life comes into a person's life, then the transgression decreases. So what does that mean for you, for me? Well, it means that in Christ, my level of sinning should be decreasing. And so I ask myself, is my level of sinning decreasing? Because that will be an indicator that I am truly in Christ and that I have His Spirit. So we've come now to the second point of this study on verse 4. The first was to see the purpose beyond the no condemnation. And now secondly, to see the fulfilling of the previously impossible. Fulfilling the previously impossible. We are able now to fulfill what was previously impossible. Notice verse 7. Paul will talk about that point in verse 7, where he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Notice this phrase, for it is not even able. It is not even able. So that's impossible. It's impossible for a person outside of Christ to fulfill the law. Even the Pharisees couldn't do it. Because if you go in that direction, you will find that self-righteousness will be always there kicking in or ever present. So that's what the verse is saying. It is not even able, verse 7, to do so. So it was previously impossible, but Romans 8, 4 is saying what was previously impossible is now possible. Now here we have to talk about language for a couple of minutes. Language. Not just Greek. This is true in English as well. But in language, you have this phenomenon of the mood. The mood. And so in Romans 8:4, the word fulfilled, or translated in English, notice, might. In my English version, it says, might be fulfilled. The might be, in that translation, comes from the mood. Now, there are five moods approximately in Greek. We'll only talk about a few of them. In the Greek language, this is also true in English, you have what is called the indicative mood. And as you would expect, indicative means it's indicating something that is real. So, the indicative mood. The indicative mood describes what is real, what is actual, what is certain. I am here. I am going to this place. Christ did this for us. These are indicative. The indicative is used more than any, thousands and thousands of times in the New Testament. Then you have what you have here in Romans 8:4, which is called the subjunctive. And this mood describes what is possible. Mood in the Greek language and also in English describes the relationship of action to reality. Action to reality. So I am going to board a plane and travel. That's my action in relationship to the reality of that particular thing. So mood refers to the relationship of the action to the reality. Now the subjunctive mood describes what is only possible. What is only possible or probable. Now there's a big difference between what is actual and what is possible. When you think of all the things that could possibly happen, or all the different things that I would like to happen. So those things are possible. Then you have the There's another mood in Greek and also in English, I'm sure. The mood of wishing. When you wish something, you wish somebody well. It's the mood of wishing. So I wish I could take this particular journey. I wish I could do this particular thing. I wish I could live in a certain place. I wish this and I wish that. That's a mood. That's the relationship to reality. I don't have the reality. I would just like that reality to happen. In Greek, that's called the optative mood. Then you have, of course, the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. When you say, do this, that's imperative. So now we're going to focus on this subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. And those are the three points under this second point. I'd like to talk about the possibility, the probability, and the degree. So Paul says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're going to talk about now, based on the mood of this word fulfilled, which is extremely important. We're going to talk about the possibility, the probability, and the degree to which this will happen. So that the purpose beyond no condemnation is that the requirement, notice the requirement, the standard, what the law demands, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a very powerful statement here. We're trying to analyze it very carefully, and we're trying to be very careful about the grammar. So we're going to talk now about the possibility of this happening. What is the possibility that we, who are in Christ, no condemnation, what is the possibility that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us? What is the possibility of that happening? Well, according to verse 7, it is not possible. To the mind set on the flesh, which is hostile toward God, which does not or will not subject itself to the law of God, it is not possible. Paul says, doesn't say in verse 7 that it's just a choice that people make, that I decided not to be subject to the law of God, and another person says, well, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to subject myself to the law of God. Paul says, you can't do it. Now in verse 4, it is possible. It is possible. What makes this possible? Well, verse 3. What makes it possible has been described already in verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law is weak. It can only give the command. It can't give you the power to do it. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. With God, all things are possible. And that's what we're talking about here. Verse 4. With God, all things are possible. Can the requirement of the law be fulfilled in me? Yes, it's possible. It was true of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless or perfect. It was possible for them, even under the old covenant, by virtue of the promise, even with them, it was possible. And it was actual. But we're talking about this possibility. With God, all things are possible. Now, when we think about that, that with God, all things are possible, it's usually with regard to a miracle. Maybe you're asking the Lord to do some miracle in your life. I mean, a real miracle. Maybe a miracle of healing or some real miracle. Not just a great thing, but a miracle. Well, with God, all things are possible. I believe that He does miracles today. I don't believe we can command Him to do a miracle, like some of our friends in other circles believe. I don't believe that, but I believe that God, He can do miracles, and we can pray for miracles unashamedly. And we don't even have to say, we don't really have to say if it's your will, because we just ask Him to do it. So if there's something in your life that needs a divine intervention, yeah, pray for a miracle. Because with God, all things are possible. So miracles are possible, but not only miracles, but just answers to prayer. You need a job. And so you just keep praying. And you may have to pray long. God may make you wait long, as often happens. That's just, God is in no rush. So you just pray. And you know as you pray that nothing's impossible with God. That God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. So miracles, answers to prayer. These are the kinds of things we think about when we think about all things are possible. Divine interventions of many kinds. Lord, intervene in this situation. This relationship has gone sour. Lord, come and just turn it around and shed some light on it. Do something, Lord. It's time for you to work, like the psalmist said. Divine interventions. Providential guidance. Lord, guide me. I have these decisions and I need your guidance. All these things, when you look at them, you say, all things are possible. But don't forget, there's another thing that we often miss. Is it possible that you, that I, in my personal life, in your personal life, can see the requirement of the law being fulfilled in you? Is that possible? So I never thought about that. I only think about miracles. I only think about God doing miracles. I only think about God answering my prayers. Well, okay. Well, maybe the Lord will use this message to help to give you a little adjustment and correct that. That's not the only thing you should be thinking about. Think about yourself. Think about your sanctification. Think about your righteousness. Think about the law of God. It's not forgotten, it's fulfilled. Is that possible? Yes. Now, as an aside here, Paul was not saying in Romans 7, remember our studies, we only had 3 or 4 studies in Romans 7, but it seemed sufficient, but Paul is not saying in Romans 7 that this is not possible. You understand what I mean? He's not saying in Romans 7 that it's not possible. Because he says, you know, wretched man that I am, the thing that I want to do, the good I want to do, I find I don't do the good I want to do. And the thing that is evil I do, and I don't want to do it, but I do it. Paul is not saying it's not possible. He's just saying it's painful, that's all. In Romans 7, he's just saying it's painful, because warfare is painful. But even Romans 7 falls under this category of possibility. So, we're talking about the possibility of this happening. Now, let's talk about the probability of this happening. That the law might be fulfilled in me, in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we know God can do all things, and He does make this possible. Now, even though it's possible, is it probable? Is it likely to happen? You say, well, yeah, it's highly likely. Is that enough to say, oh yeah, it's highly likely that the requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in me? No, that would not be enough. It's not highly likely, it's certain. For the Christian, it is certain. It is certain. And I think that's one of the things that verse 8 is trying to say. Verse 4 is trying to say. So that. Whenever you have in Greek or even in English a conjunction that says, in order that, it means it's certainty. So when it says that Christ died in order to save sinners, wherever you have that in order that or so that, it means divine purpose is at work and it is certain to take place. So verse 4 is describing not only the likelihood that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in people who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, it's also referring to the certainty that it's going to happen. So you have it in verse 4, you have it in verse 9. You see that certainty in verse 9, where you have the word however. The however means certainly this is going to happen. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, in your case, it will happen. You will please God because you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You see it in verse 10, where he uses the word alive. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So this will certainly happen. You see it in verse 11. In the words, will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who indwells in you. He will do this. And you see in verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is the more human side of this happening, this being fulfilled in us. So we talked about the possibility. With God, all things are possible. We talked about the probability. It is certain. Now we talk about the degree. The degree. How much of this is going to happen? How much of the law is going to be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? How much? Well, I would say it's a fullness. It's a fullness. It's the fullness described in the rest of the chapter. I think that's one of the things that Paul is going to be talking about in the rest of the chapter. He's going to be, in a sense, explaining verse 4. He's going to be explaining how the law is fulfilled in us, not forgotten, but functions properly in us because we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So it's going to be a fullness. It's going to be an effusion. A Christian, you know, some people have the idea that, you know, that as long as you believe the formula, you believe in Jesus, you know, as long as you believe the formula and you have the pronouncement, you know, as long as you have just enough. And it's sad, isn't it, when sometimes we have funerals and we're not sure about the person and you just never really confess Christ, you know, with any affirmation and, you know, give real clear evidence that they're followers of Christ. And you just think, well, you know, we often say, well, I just have this small hope, you know, that at least they believed in Christ. Well, the New Testament doesn't present the Christian life that way. It does talk about people in 1 Thessalonians who are faint-hearted and who are weak. We were talking about this yesterday morning here. There's breakfast, you know, that in the church there are people who are weak and faint-hearted, you know, and struggling and difficult to be patient with everyone. But for the most part, the Scripture presents a very positive view, a very lively view of fullness in the Christian life. So let me give you some of the evidences of this degree. It's a high degree of fulfillment. Not just a modicum, not just a small degree, but a high degree. For example, notice verse 6. It talks about the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So here's a Christian. He just thinks about the things of the Spirit, sets his mind there, and is filled with life, filled with peace. There's a certain glow about him. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it's a high degree, not a low degree. I'm led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit of God is in you. If indeed, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, indwelling. Verse 23, verse 26, groaning. Verse 25, eagerness. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Verse 37, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So not only is this possible, verse 4, it is probable and it is full, or the degree is very high. The degree of fulfillment. We might say the degree of evidence, the degree of enjoyment of this new life, walking according to the Spirit. And the rest of Romans 8 is really an exposition of verse 4 and the whole idea of walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And that is what I pray God will help us in the beginning of this year as we take the rest of our journey through Romans chapter 4 to learn, to understand, and to see some great changes in our lives as to life in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this first paragraph in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Lord, we're grateful for verse 1, which speaks to us about our status, justified, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're grateful for verse 2 and this higher law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free. We're grateful for verse 3. That what the law could not do as it was weak through the flesh, you did, sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, you condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of Christ. And then we're thankful for verse 4 and how it all fits together, that when the law was originally given on Mount Sinai, in the history of the human race, transgressions increased. But now, as the law is fulfilled in us, transgression decreases. So we're grateful for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who set us free from that awful, wretched, tyrannical, unrelenting law of sin and death. And we rejoice today, and I pray that we would all be able to rejoice in this, that there would not be one person, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, who would be outside of Christ by the end of this day. Lord, save their souls today. Help them to see the beauty and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus in what we have said about him today. We ask this in his name. Amen.